word and head on over to the book of James. This morning, as we transition from our study of Ephesians and turn our faces to the book of James, I pray that the Lord would rebuke, reprove, and train us. As we turn our attention to the book of James, really for two reasons this morning, two reasons for the next however many weeks it takes. Though we believe all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, and so we trust, we know, we feel firm that we can go anywhere, we choose the book of James this morning because, number one, we've seen how we walk, how we live matters. We saw that in Ephesians. I pray that that stuck out to you because that is really the theme of the book of Ephesians: walking, living, being. And so I want you to see that all of the New Testament makes this argument. All of the New Testament, whether we go to Ephesians, whether we go to James, whether we go to Galatians, whether we go to Philippians, whether we go to the book of Revelation, it all points to the fact that if we have been saved by the gospel, that transforms us to do and act in such a way. And so this morning, we're going to see, we're going to make this appeal that the gospel appeals to a transformed and ever-transforming life. And so we ask the question of ourselves prayerfully each and every day. I pray that you ask this question: have I been transformed? Am I being transformed today? So that's number one, the first reason why we will continue to kind of think about this. Go to the book of James to see that. And then number two, you say, well, why did you pick James? You just said that we could go anywhere. We could really go anywhere we wanted to in the New Testament. According to you, preacher, why did you pick James? Because this epistle, often referred to as a general epistle, and we'll talk about what that means, though it's not as heavy in doctrine, it teaches us the heart posture of true saving faith. As the half-brother of Christ, James undoubtedly would have seen and known well the heart of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This epistle, in many ways, expresses that. It promotes true holiness. It promotes true piety. It promotes true righteousness in the life of the believer and tears down any excuse or appeal to legalism. And so, in the American church, a lot of times we see ourselves doing and acting a certain way, and so we get the first point right. Hey, we got to do and act a certain way because the Lord Jesus has called us to this. But then we forget that it's really not even about how we do and act and walk. It's about what motivates us to do and act and walk, which is the heart posture that we would have towards the Lord. And so the epistle of James talks a lot about, addresses at least, often the heart posture of the Savior. What would Christ have looked at our church, have looked at the modern church, and said and seen and done? So James, I think, addresses that. And so there's really two reasons, more reasons than two, but those are the two main reasons why we delve into our text here this morning in the book of James, chapter 1, verse 1. Read with me. We'll go through verse 12 here this morning. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a sea, is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Would you pray with me? Father, as we make our way through your text this morning, as we make our way through your word, pray, Father, that you would encourage us, that you would strengthen us, that you would embolden us, empower us by the power of your Holy Spirit. That we would know your gospel, that we would love your gospel, that we would treasure your gospel. That we would walk in a manner worthy of the calling of your gospel that you've placed on our lives as Christians. Father, it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. And so we find our way here in the first chapter of the book of James. James, who's James? Who's this guy James? James, as we've already mentioned just a minute ago, James is the half-brother of Jesus. James is mentioned several times in the gospel accounts, several times in Acts of the Apostles. James is also, by way of that, an apostle of Christ. Naturally, if you are the half-brother of Jesus, you would have been around Jesus just a little bit and endured his teaching just a little bit. So, James is an apostle of Christ. He's also the pastor, or the elder, the teacher, whatever you want to call him. Acts calls him different things. But he's the, we'll just say he's the pastor at the church there in Jerusalem. We see in the book of Acts, in the Jerusalem Council, lots of folks are kind of wrestling with this Jew-Gentile distinction. And so there's the Jerusalem Council that says, do the Gentiles have to keep the law in order to be saved? Do they have to keep circumcision in order to be saved? So you have Peter, you have James, you have Paul, you have lots of different folks. They're discussing this, and James is seen as the Jewish representative, if you will. James, while Peter represents a little bit of the Jews and a little bit of the Gentiles because of his different run-ins with different groups, and so he's kind of come to this realization before anybody else, and so you've got Paul, who almost explicitly represents the Gentiles. And you've got James, who almost explicitly represents the Jews. And what do they settle at? What do they settle on there in the Jerusalem Council? They settle on the fact that circumcision is not necessary for salvation. Something that would have been astronomical in the church, in the church there in Jerusalem, that would have been a big to-do, if you will. For James to flat out say circumcision is not necessary for salvation, because he is, if you will, the pastor to the Jewish folks. He's also, what else about him? He's also a martyr for the faith. Like all of the other apostles, other than John, who died of natural causes, although they tried to kill him, James was martyred for the gospel. He was thrown from the top of the temple there in Jerusalem, and he was killed. He was murdered for his faith. Murdered for not just his faith, but his preaching of the gospel, that salvation is only in Christ. And so we ask the question, when was this book written? What's the context going on? Well, I'll tell you first and foremost, if James was thrown from the top of the temple and killed, we know that in AD 70, that temple was destroyed by the Romans. So we say, well, that had to happen sometime before AD 70, right? Well, yeah, naturally. And so most people place the writing of this epistle between 50 and 60 AD. Some folks say that James would have died in the 60s, there in 60, around 60, 65 AD. And so that's where we are this morning. That's a little bit of the context around who is James, what's going on, why is he significant, why is there a book of the Bible written by him, and what's going on. And so James, an apostle, the half-brother of Jesus, the pastor at the church in Jerusalem that swells on the day of Pentecost, if you'll remember, it's the first, if you will, megachurch. James is seemingly the pastor, the lead teaching pastor in that church. And so what does James have to say? What does James write his epistle on? What is going on? We'll begin here in verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. And so this is why, a little bit of background, this is why this is called a general epistle. This is a general epistle because James is pretty much just writing greetings to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. We know, we see, we're going to tell very clearly that these are Christians, that these are dispersed individuals experiencing persecution for their faith in Jesus Christ, but we really have little context, okay? We really have very little context throughout the entire book here of James. Paul's letters, in comparison, you're going to see lots of names, lots of people. The greeting at the beginning is going to come, hey, this is from Paul to this church. And then at the end, he's going to say something like, Tychicus is coming. Right? We saw that at the end of Ephesians. Paul's going to do that over and over and over. We don't see that in the book of James. And so this is what a lot of folks will call a general epistle. It really means that we don't know exactly what churches received the letter. In the book of 1 Peter, we do see those who are dispersed in different places. Peter writes to them, places like Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, right? Other places as well. James doesn't give us that. So we don't know exactly who received this letter, but we do know that Christians received this letter to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. And so I do just want to draw out for just a moment James's reference to himself. He calls himself a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's worth noting. I think it's worth asking the question, why does James not refer to himself as the half-brother of Jesus? It seems like a notable thing to mention. Why doesn't James refer to himself as an apostle of Christ? That also seems like something important to mention. Why does he not say that he's an elder? Other folks do in their writings, in their epistles. James doesn't. James calls himself a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I don't do this a whole lot, mainly because I don't speak it fluently, but I think it's worth mentioning that the Greek rendering there of servant means slave. James calls himself not just a servant, but he calls himself a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he refers to himself not in this boastful manner, but in this humble way of referring to himself, calling himself a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. just call you to think about the context that we have, very limited. We do see James call himself a slave. Do we think of ourselves as slaves to God, slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ? If we're in Christ, I pray that we would. I pray that we would think of ourselves in a very humble manner first. Certainly James knows that he's an apostle. He knows that he's the half-brother. He hasn't somehow forgotten. But the primary thing that he is, but above all things, is that he's a servant. That he's a slave. He does what his master tells him to do. He goes where his master orders him to go. So as we get into this epistle, just the first 12 verses this morning, I just want you to think about it, that James refers to himself as a slave. Doesn't appeal to his apostleship. Doesn't appeal to his relation to Jesus Christ in the flesh. He refers to his relation to Jesus Christ in the spirit. And I pray that we likewise would do that as well. That we would not boast or not think about how great we are, who we are, but moreover what we are. That we serve as slaves of Christ in the Spirit. And so, the beginning of our epistle here begins, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." And so the context is, we know, similar to that of which that Peter writes in 1 and 2 Peter, that there are Christians abroad, that they're suffering for their faith, that they're not just suffering for their faith in the way that we kind of think about it as 21st century American Christians, right? They're not just being ostracized or made fun of on Facebook, but they're literally being killed. Okay? I just want to remind us that none of us really in this room have been persecuted to the level that James is referring to these folks as. Nobody has been shot at, I don't think. I could be wrong. Correct me, not right now, but after service. Nobody has been persecuted to the point where folks show up at your door and say, "Are you a Christian? We're here to take you to jail, or we're here to flat out murder you for your faith." This is what is happening in this time. And so James, ultimately, I want you to know this, is writing a letter of encouragement. Okay? If you had to write anything above James, you got a lot of space there at the top of your Bible, I'm sure, on the page where it says, you know, the first chapter of James. Right. James writes a letter of encouragement. If you want to sum it up, that's what it is. James writes a letter of encouragement to the persecuted Christians, not only in Jerusalem, but all over. And so, James says, knowing that they're being persecuted, knowing that James knows that they're being persecuted, and what level, and what varying degree they're being persecuted, James says, count it all joy. Which I will just say is a blasphemous statement to the thing that is the prosperity gospel, is it not? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And so as Alex stood up here last week and talked about the hope of the gospel, the content of the gospel, what is the gospel not? He talked about things like that are outside of Orthodox Christianity. Things like the prosperity gospel that promises you health, wealth, and prosperity. Tell that to the Christians in the first century. James says, no. I know that you're being persecuted to death. I know that you're being persecuted to the point of death. And James says, count it all joy. Count it all joy. Hopefully, I feel very confident that we know what that word joy means. And I feel very good that we know what that word all means. But the it there is referring to the various trials that are being suffered by the Christians. And so, understand this. James is saying, rejoice in the trials that you experience. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. And so we don't even leave it at the level of persecution here this morning, brothers and sisters. We include various kinds of trials. Whether it be a varying degree of just tough times, of grief, of depression, whatever, what have you. James says, count it all joy. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Why? Because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And so James is urging his reader to rejoice in hard times. To rejoice not in hard times, but in terrible times. In depressing times. In times in which the Christian would say to himself, in the dark, by himself, I would rather be dead. James says, count it all joy. Count it all joy. Count it all joy. Count it all joy. Rejoice in that moment. And again, I'm harping on this because that is the opposite of what we're told. That is the opposite of what we are told in our culture, in our society. We're told things like, life is supposed to be fun. It's supposed to be easy. And so if it's not easy, it's not fun. Just do what makes you happy. Do it. Do what's fun. And James says, no. Endure. But not only endure, but count it all joy when you do endure, my brothers. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. We read there in 1 Peter talking about, for a time, if necessary, purifying you. Purifying, what does that mean? It means literally making you more like Christ. It's sanctifying you in that moment. And I would just draw your attention to that of purification. Like if I was going to purify a piece of steel, right? Deer season's coming up. I know some of you don't get up for that, but I do, right? And so I'm hoping to be skinning a lot of deer this year. And so if I'm going to make my own knife, how am I going to do that? Well, I would probably just go buy one. That's what I do. But if I had to make one, this is how I do it. Right? You put it in the fire. You take a piece of metal and you put it in the fire. Why do you put it in the fire? Because you got to purify it. It's got to be shaped and fashioned, made into the image that is going to be able to slice and cut and be useful in the hand of its creator, in the hand of its master. Right? And so you got to put it in the fire. If the fire's not hot, the knife isn't going to be formed. The knife isn't going to be in the shape that I need it to be in order to use it. And so it may be a little out of touch allegorically, but in the same way, Christians, you are to be a tool in the hand of your master, a tool in the hand of God Almighty, who cannot use you unless He purifies you, takes what's in you and purges it and makes you more like Christ. And so James is saying, count it all joy. Count the fire. Count the trials. Count the hard times, the bad times, the horrible times. Count it all joy, my brothers, because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. It produces in you an ability to continue to endure, to press on. And let's just talk about the testing of your faith. What is this faith? This faith is exclusively and only belonging to Christ Himself. That we as sinners have been under the wrath of God. That we deserve His punishment because we have transgressed, because we have gone against exactly what He has told us to do. And that is a problem. Because He's the creator. He's the author of all things. He holds the authority and he himself is good and righteous and holy, and he hates evil, and that's a problem because we have transgressed against him. And he, in his justice, cannot not punish sinners. But in his grace, in his divine grace and mercy, he has sent Christ, who is fully man and yet fully God, able to stand in the gap between us and the wrath of God. And he has taken the wrath of God upon his head. He has drank the cup, John 18 tells us, that is reserved for us. And we, as Christians, this testing of our faith, this faith is a faith in him, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension, and his intercession before the Father right now, even. That we trust completely in him to take the wrath of God for us. That trust is not only a vain confession of, I believe in Jesus, but it's a daily walk of repentance, following and trusting him. Not only whenever everything's good and times are great, and there's dancing in the street, and everybody's happy, but also whenever times are tough. Also, whenever we feel like giving up, whenever we feel like not persevering. We know that the testing of that faith, of faith in Christ alone, produces steadfastness. And, verse 4, let that steadfastness have its full effect. Have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This steadfastness has its full effect, ultimately, that we may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, that the steadfastness would one day produce, that if we would not stop, brothers and sisters, understand this, that if we would not stop trusting in Christ and repenting of our sin and seeking after him, one day we will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That though we be progressively sanctified here and now, our goal is not here and now and tomorrow. Our hope is eternal. The hope of eternity keeps us stable, brothers and sisters. Sanctification is the goal, but for the Christian, all things point to and lead to Christ's likeness and perfection on the day in which we enter his presence and see him face to face. James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. So, we understand that this is not something that is to be grasped in a moment. This is not something that we can understand perfectly. How can we, James, continue rejoice in trials even when people desire to kill us, even when we have no hope here? How can we cast our minds to the God of heaven and earth to encourage us in this? James says, if you don't understand, if you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. So let him ask God in prayer according to the word of God. And so lots of times we lack wisdom, brothers and sisters, because we seek wisdom and understanding from the wrong place. Can I just tell you that? If you lack wisdom, if any of you lacks wisdom, it's because you're going to the wrong place for wisdom. We seek wisdom and understanding from the world and from our own presuppositions about God rather than trusting in him. seeking wisdom from His Word and striving to be obedient to Him. We lack wisdom because we make it about us. We can't see past this light, momentary affliction that Paul says in Romans 8. Our response should be only and ever, Lord, what are You teaching me, and how can I be faithful to You today? So, that leads us to a place that is grounded in the fear of the Lord. Grounded in the fear of the Lord, that we would ask, but ask in faith. That we would ask, but ask while we trust with no doubting. Because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Because we lack wisdom. And so we see verse 7, for that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Why? Because he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. He cannot make up his mind who he trusts in. Does he trust in himself or does he trust in Christ? I urge you, I encourage you this morning, all of you, myself included, that we would make up our mind today to be faithful. We would make up our mind today to be faithful, not to be happy all the time, not to be perfectly content with everything, right? Although I encourage you to do that. But that we would make a commitment to faithfulness to Christ. That we, like James, would refer to ourselves, I am a servant, I am a slave to God and to Jesus Christ, come what may. And so here in verses 9 through 11, James gives a little bit of application. James gives a little bit of application. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. So James is referring to, immediately in this context, let the lowly brother who's suffering from things like poverty, the lowly brother who's suffering from things like persecution, let him boast in his exaltation, in his trust in Christ. At the same time, the rich in his humiliation, the rich who trusts in his stuff, who trusts in what he has, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. He also, I will add, pass away. And so I just want to encourage us, even now, encourage you to think about the fact that you are going to die. That you are going to die. Some of us, maybe sooner than others. Some of us, maybe this week, maybe this month, maybe this year. I don't know. The Lord knows. Some of us, maybe in 50 years, maybe in 60 years. But there is the truth that rests in these words here this morning, that you are going to die. So I ask the question, what are you living for? What do you live for? What do you live for today? What did you live for tomorrow? Or what did you live for yesterday? And what are you going to live for maybe tomorrow? Knowing this fact, you are going to die. Verse 11, for the sun rises, we are but a mist. We'll see this even as we continue to read this epistle. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. And so like the seasons changing, the season will change upon your life. You will be here and you will be gone in a blink of an eye. And so we ask ourselves, I ask you this morning, I ask even myself, I ask us all to think about this truth. What are you living for? Because if you are not living for the truth, the hope of the gospel, you're in a very compromised position. You're in a very compromised situation. You are going to die, and you will stand before the Lord God Almighty. And brothers and sisters, the only thing that matters in that moment, the only thing that matters that you live for in that moment is, were you faithful to Jesus Christ? Did you live your life unto the glory of God for the name of Jesus Christ? Did you or did you not? Did you live for something else? Because everything else is going to pass away. I would encourage you. That is to be an encouragement. For some of us, and for some of us, it should be a warning to stop living for things that are not the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel. But for the folks that are receiving this letter immediately, it's an encouragement, brothers and sisters, because they don't have anything else. All they have is the gospel and the hope here in verse 12 that I pray would be a hope for us. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive not only good job, faithful servant, not only, but the crown of life. The crown of life, which God has promised to those who go to church. No, to those who love Him. He has promised to those who love Him. Who wait night and day on the day in which they will stand before Him completely sanctified, standing in His presence. The treasure of their hearts, finally, their reward. Not only the crown of life, not only heaven itself, but Jesus Christ Himself is the reward. They hope upon. So I encourage you this morning to think with us, to think with me, what am I living for? Am I living for the gospel? Am I living for this hope here in verse 12 that I will receive the crown of life on that day in which I enter into the presence of Jesus Christ? Or is something else motivating why I do what I do when I wake up in the morning? Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for the fact that it is inerrant. It's holy. You've given it to us directly. It reveals to us Your very nature and Your gospel. Father, I pray right now that You would impress it upon our hearts, that we would even make a decision as those who are in Christ to put away the worthless idols of our lives, that we would put away the things that would distract us from You, and that we would make a stand for faithfulness to You, that we would do nothing else but be obedient to You, whatever that might cost us, whatever that might look like. Father, I pray that You would put that in our hearts right now, for only You can do that. Only You can soften hard and impenetrable heart. It's in Christ's name we pray.